Good evening. You will pardon me, we live in a technical age, and that sometimes slows me on my way to the platform here, but it is good to see you. Could we turn in the Word of God, please? First of all, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 15. Ephesians 1 and 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Then over to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15 and 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And the Lord will bless His word as we read it. We've been thinking this week about criticisms of Christianity. Things that modern people who don't share our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ often level against Christians and against the Bible. Now, I'm not particularly perturbed by it because we've just read here in 1 Corinthians 15 that there was opposition to the things we believe way back at the beginning of Christianity in the first century. Christianity never was a faith that could sort of skate along without opposition. It always had its detractors, it always had its opponents, it always had naysayers and people that opposed it. But you know something? Christianity, as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, will stand on its own two feet. We need not worry about it, because it is the truth. And so, when we have the truth on our side, we don't need to apologize, really. If we have apologists, it's in the classical Greek sense of the word, of one who gives an answer to those who ask, to those who complain, or those who attack the faith. Yes, we'll apologize in that sense. We'll give a credible answer from God's Word, the Scriptures. But we don't apologize, or we are not ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only will He stand up to the criticism, but properly understood, He is the one who holds the key to the deepest answers of man's needs in this life and the problems that we face in our world today. Now, we thought last night about the historical Jesus controversy. And I was laboring to show you that the man Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a historical figure, something that even atheists will acknowledge because the historical evidence for his existence is overwhelming. The problem is, what sort of a person was the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where the difficulty comes in, you know? Because many people look at the Lord Jesus, and especially today, they want to reinterpret him to make him a bit more palatable to modern sensibilities. They want him to agree with their social or their political philosophy. They want him to condone their lifestyle. They want him to be tolerant of the way we behave. And so they start to cut away at the biblical revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a shame. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is no literary invention. He's no figment of man's imagination. He's no legendary figure who, over the course of time, myths and accretions of one sort and another have attached themselves to this man. He is a real historical being who was exactly who he claimed to be, God manifested in the flesh. And you know, C.S. Lewis said rather famously that a lot of people say things about the Lord Jesus today that the Lord Jesus just wouldn't let us say. A lot of people say of the Lord Jesus, for example, well, he was a good man, or he was a great moral teacher. And Lewis said, you know, that's just the thing we can't say about him. Because really, Lewis said, you've got a few alternatives here. Either he was out of his mind, he was a madman, somewhat on the level, said Lewis, of someone who says, I'm a poached egg. I assume that phrase is over here in Ulster, you know what a poached egg is, because Lewis was from Belfast originally, so I'm sure he was speaking the lingua franca that I struggle with betimes. But he said, you know, for someone to say that they are God, well, they must be absolutely mad, on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, said Lewis. Or he must be, again quoting Lewis, the very devil of hell. Because to make these pretentious claims of being God manifest in the flesh, of saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, of being the Savior, and to lead astray millions and billions of people, and that would not make Jesus a good man, nor a great moral teacher. That would make him an arch deceiver. That would make him a charlatan and a fraud. But Lewis says, you know, you're basically left with those two alternatives, or you can say he actually was who he claimed to be. Now, not all of that was a quote from C.S. Lewis. You can get the actual quote in Mere Christianity. That was Lewis with a little embellishment from Keith Kaiser. So you can sort through the chaff and the original quote at your leisure. But the point remains true. We would not invent a figure like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his day, 1 Corinthians 1 is most clear, he was not a palatable figure. He was not one who went down well with the people. Why? Well, I was at pains to show last night that he was not a political revolutionary. And he was not a temporal savior in the sense that he doesn't tell men and women, he didn't tell them in the ancient world and he won't tell them today, come to me and I'll solve all your problems. I tell you, if you take Christ for your savior, you'll have problems you never had before you were saved. But you know something? Also, you'll be able to say, I have one in whom my times are in his hand and I'm glad they're there because he's in full control and he can handle whatever circumstances come to me and whatever persecution and whatever tribulation I face as a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ is there and underneath are the everlasting arms. So I won't deceive you. The Lord Jesus wouldn't deceive you. He would tell those who follow him, those who want to be his disciples, come and take up your cross and follow me. Now that's just the point where we see that the Lord Jesus was not an invention of man's mind. Because this talk of the cross really is odious to the mind of men. And the cross in the ancient world was by no means the symbol that it is in many parts of the world today. Today it's become kind of a symbol of maybe a religion or a religious organization. Or perhaps it's something that people wear as jewelry, maybe sort of like a good luck charm, or maybe a tip of the hat to their Christian heritage or the family they grew up in or whatever. But in the first century, in the times when the New Testament was written, the cross meant one thing. A person who was taking up a cross was going to die. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian who died in the concentration camp at Flossenbürg just a few weeks before the war ended, he said, when Jesus Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what taking the cross up is. It's a death sentence. And what sort of a death sentence? It was the very most shameful death sentence that anyone could ever face in those days. So much so that some of the Roman writers, for instance, the great orator Cicero, noted that it was illegal to subject a Roman citizen to crucifixion. It was against the law. They would behead them. That's most likely why church history tells us that Peter was crucified. He wasn't a Roman citizen. But Paul, who did have Roman citizenship, was beheaded. In any case, the Romans thought so little of crucifixion. It's reserved for the very worst kind of criminals. The lowest scum of the earth were crucified. Not just any sort of people. The people, for instance, that were crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus, our Bibles say they were robbers. But they weren't the common ordinary folk that go into a convenience store, a Marks and Spencer or something, and pinch a Thornton's chocolate bar. And no, these were people that had committed what we call violent crime. And they had robbed, yes, but they were armed brigands. They were men who went out with weapons and assaulted people. In certain parts of the world today, we would call them terrorists who tried to further their political motivations through violent crime. Now, these people, according to the Roman regime, were the very lowest scum of the earth. The concept of crucifixion was that this person is hung up on the cross and they're not worthy to be accepted on earth and they're not worthy to be accepted by heaven. Now, if you come into the Jewish mind and you say, well, what did the Jews think of crucifixion? Well, of course, it was the hated instrument of capital punishment of the occupying Romans. That couldn't have endeared it to them. But when you add to it that in their own law, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Someone who was hung up on a tree, that was a gibbet of shame. That was a place of being cursed by God, under the anathema of the Almighty. And so to a Jew, crucifixion, again, was something hideous, something reserved for the very worst sort of people. So if you were coming along, let me be a bit cynical now, you were coming along and you wanted to invent a religion, you wouldn't invent a religion that revolved around a crucified Savior. That's what people thought when they delivered the Lord Jesus up to be crucified, you know. Now surely, no one will take this man seriously. Now surely, if somebody, you know, if God will descend and have him, let him have him. And the implication by saying that was surely this person isn't of God. This person is under a curse. This person is the lowest scum of the earth. To preach a crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah, was a stumbling block to the Jews. How can we deal with this cursed one? And to preach it to the Greeks, to the Gentile world, it was absolute foolishness. What was the point in that? I mean, Saviors are supermen, ubermensch. People that go out and have great victories on the battlefield and that can handle anything. Just look at the novels, you know? The great novels that people love. The Count of Monte Cristo, all about revenge. And the great novels and the great heroes, they're always the swashbuckling types that always get the upper hand and they never lose. And the film stars of today are the same. They always win the fight. It doesn't matter if they come out against an army that's 500-1. They always survive and they always win, or they go down in a blaze of glory, so to speak. They don't die seemingly beaten. They don't die as an object of shame. And yet that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The Lord Jesus voluntarily went to the shame of the cross. And the Lord Jesus told His followers, if you want to come after Me, you must take up your cross as well. Now the cross speaks very vocally to our age. The cross says two broad things, if I can summarize the content of the cross. The cross says that human beings are terribly sinful, because when the Son of God came into their midst, the very best thing they could think to do to Him is to say, away with Him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Let Him be crucified. And I tell you, the cross did something else. Not only does it reveal the evil of men and women's hearts, it reveals the grace and the love and the holiness of the Almighty God. Because it shows us a God who cares enough about our deepest problem, the sin problem, that in order to take it away, He would send His Son to be made a sacrifice for sin. And tells us of a God who is just, a God who punishes sin, but a God who's also loved, because He doesn't want the sinner, the guilty party, to be punished. So instead, He provides a substitute, an innocent victim who had no sin of His own, and yet a life that was of infinite value because it was the perfect Son of God. And He presents Himself in that way, as Romans 3 puts it, that God may be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That is to say, that no one can ever level at God the criticism, you don't care about sin. God would say, I certainly care about it. Look at the cross. Look at Calvary. I judge sin there on my Son. And yet no one can turn to God either and say, you're not merciful and you're not loving. Because God would again point to that cross and say, my Son suffered and died as a sacrifice for sin, that if you'd come and receive Him, you wouldn't have to be judged for your sins. The good of His work could be put to your account. You could be declared righteous through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. And the cross still speaks. It's that ongoing message, because there's really only two religions in the world. There's really only two faiths, if I can put it that way. The faith of the cross and the faith that hates the cross. Because biblical Christianity centers around the cross. It's all about the cross. The cross says that human beings can do nothing to save themselves, save receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that human merit and human effort and human works and human prayers and human rites and ceremonies and human striving and whatever human beings try to do to remove their sins and try to do to make themselves acceptable before God, it's a failure. Because if there was any other means of salvation, look at the cross. If there was any other way of salvation, why would the Lord Jesus suffer and die there? No, the Lord Jesus died on that cross because He's the only way. The Lord Jesus died on that cross. And what biblical Christianity says is, come and rest in the work He's done. Come and don't claim your religious reputation. Don't claim your works. Don't claim your church membership. Don't claim your striving and effort. Come and receive the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. Every other religion in the world tells you what to do to get to God. Every other religion tells you how to placate God, how to buy Him off, or how to make Him ignore your sin. Only biblical Christianity says that God has judged sin in a righteous and holy manner and has put it away fully and finally through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the religion of the crucified one, the faith of the Christ of the cross, would never be something that men would invent. Because it was in the ancient world and continues to be the most unpopular doctrine that ever has been. If you were inventing a religion, it would be a really stupid doctrine to build your religion around. Because it's most unpopular to people. That is, unless you look at yourself honestly as God sees you, and you say, Lord, you're right about me. I am a sinner, and I need a Savior. I need the Lord Jesus Christ and the life He gives. Well, I'll tell you something else you wouldn't invent. You wouldn't invent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the very idea that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead will elicit snickers from people and scoffing, loud guffaws and peals of laughter. You believe in that myth, that fairy tale, that relic of ancient religion? They laugh at it. They come up with all kinds of strange explanations to account for this truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But you know something? We can't get around it any more than Christianity can jettison the cross. The cross is that central doctrine, and the resurrection is connected to it, because in every public sermon in the Acts, the resurrection has the main part. Everyone but one. Acts chapter 7. Stephen was launching into this marvelous discussion of Israelite history, and he would have gotten around to the resurrection, I assure you, but he had a congregation that wasn't as nice as the one I faced tonight and carried off. And they were very rude. They weren't polite Northern Irish people. They interrupted Stephen in a very forceful manner. They took him out and stoned him. I'd say that's kind of rude, wouldn't you? But even there we see the resurrection. Because as Stephen knelt to be stoned, he said, I see the Son of Man standing there on the right hand of the glory. I see the risen Christ, in other words. He's about to receive me. And he prayed that the Lord would not lay that sin to their charge. But you know, the apostles were always preaching this doctrine of the resurrection. And it's just that they should. Because it's a vital part of the gospel. So much so that Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, he would say, now, if Christ hasn't risen again from the dead, then it's all in vain. We have no faith to preach. We have no hope that's worth talking about. We are of all men most miserable if Christ hasn't risen again from the dead. But he says, now has Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. Well, I think, in examining the trustworthy documents of the New Testament, the historical documents and accounts of what happened on that first Easter morning, I think by examining the Gospels and what the epistles say about the resurrection, that it actually happened. I'm especially convinced of that because by default, I see no one who's proposed an alternative explanation of the resurrection that makes any kind of sense. Let me just review a few of the candidates. Most of these have been discarded, even by liberal theologians, because they recognize that they don't really hold up. But some of them have been quite popular, and you might hear the odd one now and again, even today. First of all, the swoon theory. And the idea that there the Lord Jesus on the cross went into some kind of shock and kind of into a deep coma, and they took him down from the cross and they put him in a newly hewn tomb, and in the coolness of that tomb, the Lord Jesus Christ revived. And those people have obviously never considered the medical evidence of what happened to a body when it was crucified. They obviously haven't read the ancient descriptions of what crucifixion was like. It was such a traumatic physical event that were someone to survive the agony of the cross, there's no way they're going to get unwrapped from all the grave clothes and roll away a huge heavy stone from the tomb and be walking around conversing and dealing with people. So that theory really doesn't stand up. Plus, I find it hard to believe that hardened professional soldiers, Romans who crucified thousands of people, and I assure you were quite expert at it by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'd pull a man who was still alive off the cross, who wasn't going to die in a very short time. I think that's absolutely ridiculous. The Lord Jesus was certainly dead when they took him off the cross. Out of his side came forth blood and water. The pericardium around his heart had been pierced. There's no evidence that he survived crucifixion, and the idea of swooning just doesn't stand up. Well, then there was another theory that a lot of people had, that these women, it must have been some really chauvinistic people, you know, people that don't think much of women. I think it's totally stupid, this idea, because I think women are very smart myself. And I have to say that tonight because I live with a woman, you see, and my wife Naomi will let me hear about it. But no, I actually believe women are very bright. I've known some very bright women. And the idea that the women went to the wrong tomb, to me, doesn't make any sense either. Because after all, these were multiple women. The idea of all of them getting confused and going to the wrong tomb is pretty much a stretch. And then the idea on top of it that Peter and John would later run to the same wrong tomb and all of that, that's kind of ludicrous. Besides that, the tombs weren't quite empty, were they? The gospel accounts tell us of angels that were there. The gospel accounts tell us of the grave clothes that were carefully wrapped up. The idea that they went to the wrong tomb takes a little more faith to believe, I believe, than the actual resurrection. And then other people say, well, maybe it was a mass hallucination. But you know something? The 1960s and early 70s gave us a lot of examples of multitudes of people that together took hallucinogenic substances. Whether it was mescaline or peyote or LSD or PCP or STP or who knows what else, you had all kinds of people that were tripping on all kinds of substances through those times. You even had serious academics like Dr. Timothy Leary of Harvard University who devoted himself to studying hallucinogenic properties. And you know something? There's nothing analogous to 500 people at one time having the exact same hallucination. Plus 11 more who saw him, plus the Lord's half-brother who saw him. The idea that they hallucinated it, again, doesn't make any sense. Well, some people say they had a spiritual vision. Well, there's no evidence of that. The thing that makes the most sense is that the Lord Jesus actually rose again from the dead. Now, there is one last candidate. It may be that the disciples fabricated it, that they stole the body. But again, think about that. Let's put that to the test. This would require them to go and, first of all, to take out the Roman guards. Now, if you read about Simon Peter's prowess with the sword in the Gospel of John chapter 18, when he got out a sword and tried to lop off somebody's head, it wasn't even a trained soldier he was swinging at. All he got was an ear. You want to talk about body piercing? Now, that was a pretty rough and ready type, you know. All he got was Malchus's ear. He was hardly a trained soldier or a fencer. So the idea that these disciples would take on the Roman guards and beat them and have nobody hear about it, that's pretty extraordinary. And then to break that Roman seal on the tomb, which represented the authority of the Roman power in that land, they didn't suffer any affront to their authority. The idea that they wouldn't then forthwith call out a whole garrison of troops and hunt high and low through the territory to wipe out the disciples then and there, if they did such a thing. But even if they got through that and rolled away the stone and took the body, they'd take the time to unwrap the grave clothes and fold them up again very nicely and leave them lying in the tomb. I tell you, I know I'm a very challenged man, but I don't do well at folding in the best of times. And if I was trying to steal a body against the law, I don't think I'd bother waiting around to stop and leave the grave clothes. And then to take the Lord Jesus out and have him appear to all sorts of other people. I mean, this is a conspiracy theory on a massive scale. That you could get hundreds of people to tell the same story that they had met and eaten with and talked with the risen Christ. And that these same folks who maintained that Jesus was alive, that they could then go out and go to the far extent of the habitable earth of their time and preach this gospel of the risen Christ and be willing to suffer all kinds of privations for it, and some of them be exiled for it, as was John on Patmos, and all the rest being killed for it, crucified, beheaded, burned, who knows what else they faced. That all of these people would do that for something they knew to be false is an absolutely ludicrous suggestion. There was nothing in it for them to lie about this. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ put to death their ambitions in this life. And they were no good to this world after the risen Christ commissioned them to go out with the gospel. So really, there are no alternative suggestions of how the resurrection took place that don't require at least as much, if not more, faith than the biblical doctrine of resurrection. But I tell you, in turning to that biblical doctrine, it makes perfect sense. Because the Lord, who is the life giver in the first place, the Creator God, who has power of life and death, as the Lord Jesus Himself put it, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You know, the resurrection was not something that was an afterthought. It had been predicted 1,000 years before the time of Christ. The book of Psalms had said, thou will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou will not leave his soul in Sheol, in the grave. And the first disciples knew after the resurrection of Christ, they remembered, this is what the Lord Jesus meant. You know, he was always telling us that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, be delivered up to the Romans to be crucified, and then after he died on the third day, he would rise again from the dead. That's what he told them. They didn't understand it at first. When they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, as they came down the mount, the Lord Jesus spoke to them about John the Baptist and about Elijah and about some prophetic things. And he told them, don't tell anyone about this until after the Son of Man is risen again from the dead. And they questioned among themselves, what does this resurrection from the dead mean? What is he talking about? Because even the disciples thought, the Lord Jesus is going to go up to Jerusalem and everything's going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be easy. We're going to go up, even as they entered into the city a week or so before the crucifixion, and the people hailed the Lord Jesus and waved palms and put their clothes on the ground to welcome him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples must have thought, this is exactly what we expected. Here we're getting a warm welcome. Here they're going to bring the Lord Jesus and they're going to make him king and we're going to reign with him. So all that week, their thoughts were filled with regality. All their thoughts were filled with all the trappings of royalty and the honors and laurels that would come to them by being associated with God's Messiah. How do I know that? Along the road they were arguing. What were they arguing about? They were arguing about who should be the greatest in the Lord Jesus' kingdom. And John and James said, Lord, we'd like you to do us a favor. The Lord said, what do you want? They said, we want to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of you in the kingdom. That's what their mother asked for them. No doubt they were back there nodding. Yes, that's what we want. All their thoughts were about the glory, the triumph. And the Lord Jesus, you know, was trying to tell them, I'm going to go up, and it's not going to go well. They're going to reject me. They're going to deliver me up to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. But then I'm going to rise again from the dead. Well, the disciples were so not on the same page with the Lord on this matter that when the resurrection actually transpired, they didn't believe it. When the women came from the empty tomb with this tale of what the angel had told them, that Christ had risen from the dead, they thought they were just telling tales. Oh, you're going potty. You know, you're confused. You don't know what you're talking about. This can't be true, they said. Finally, when Peter and John went there, they couldn't understand what it was all about. And in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, they walked with the Lord. They didn't recognize Him. And they were there walking downcast and sad. And the Lord said, "What manner of conversation is this that you have one with another and are sad?" And they said, "Well, it's just this. We don't understand what has gone on here. And we had trusted that Jesus of Nazareth would be the one to deliver Israel. But our elders delivered Him up to be crucified. And now we don't know what to think. Because now it's the third day. And some from our own company are telling us that He's risen again from the dead. We don't understand it." And the Lord Jesus said, "O fools." Not in the sense that He was picking on them or making fun of them. The word has the sense of people that have brains, but they're just not using them. I'm guilty of that quite often, you know. And sometimes the lights are on, but nobody's home. I hope that doesn't describe anyone in the congregation tonight. But you know, sometimes we don't use our heads, do we? And that's what the Lord was saying to them. "You're not thinking this through. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." And beginning at Moses and the prophets, He began to go through and to explain all the things concerning Himself. With such great power was that exposition that later they would say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as He talked with us and reasoned by the way?" But even as they're walking down that road, the light is not going on and they're not saying, "I got it. Jesus is risen again from the dead. The Lord is risen indeed." It's only when they came to the house and the Lord was made known to them in the breaking of bread. We could have a sermon on that, but we shan't tonight. The Lord was made known to them in the breaking of bread. It's then that it went on. And they realized who He was. And they ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell them that the Lord is risen. And they said, "Yes, we know. He's risen again and He's appeared to Peter." Oh, I tell you. What evidence for the resurrection? Because among all those disciples, the one who was least expecting, I suspect, to see the Lord Jesus was that man, Peter. Because after all, think of the last time that he had seen the Lord. The last time Peter was out there in the courtyard, somewhere outside of Caiaphas' house, warming himself at the fire and watching the judicial proceedings. And as a young girl came up to him and said, "Excuse me, weren't you one of his disciples?" "No, absolutely not. You got the wrong guy." And a little while later, "Yes, I think you were with him." "No, that wasn't me. I've not been with him, never saw the man in my life." And the third time, came up to him, "Surely you were one of his followers?" Because I'd pick out that accent anywhere. Sort of like somebody coming up from the south, you know. You'd pick him right off. You'd say he's not from Kerry Duff. Or if you went down there to some part of the Republic of Ireland, somebody, you're speaking the same language, but they'd say, "I know you're from somewhere up in Kerry Duff or somewhere in the parts around Belfast." Same way. They recognized his Hebrew, or his Aramaic, more properly, as of the Galilean variety. And so they said, "Surely you're one of his, because your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and to swear and to say, "I don't know the man." Just then he heard that cock crow. He remembered what the Lord had said. One of the Gospels tell us that the Lord looked on him. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I tell you, I don't think Peter was expecting to see the Lord again. And even if he were, It wasn't like Peter was sitting around saying, I wish the Lord would come again because think of the shame. I'm sure he was thinking, how would I ever face him? Even if the Lord somehow survived, or even if the Lord came back, how could I ever face him after what I had done, after I denied the Lord 3 times? And yet the Lord Jesus, even as he told Peter that he would deny him 3 times before it happened, the Lord Jesus also spoke of him of his restoration. He said, when thou art converted, strengthen your brethren. Oh, the gracious mercy of our Lord, who according to 1 Corinthians 15, paid a special visit to Peter, and who in John 21, it's revealed to us in no uncertain terms, there was this threefold restoration. Peter, you denied me 3 times. It's as if the Lord is saying, now I'm going to commission you 3 times. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep, Peter. And that dejected denier of the Lord, just a month and a half later, is going to be one of the main proponents of this gospel. Who is it that gets up and preaches the great gospel message in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost? It's Peter. What gave this man boldness? To go from denying the Lord before a lowly servant girl in an obscure crowd to going in front of people in broad daylight in Jerusalem, in front of more than 3,000 people, thousands of people standing there, and proclaiming boldly that God had raised up this Jesus and made him both Lord and Christ. Only the resurrection explains it. Only the resurrection explains how these fishermen and tax collectors and former political incendiary people, the zealots, and all the other normal, ordinary backgrounds the disciples came from. Only the resurrection explains what they did. How they went out and they preached, starting at Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And within one generation, had gone from one corner of the civilized world to the other with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the resurrection explains the changed lives of the people who received their message. Because you know the resurrection is not just a historic fact that we look back to in history and say, well, that was a great event that started Christianity off. Ephesians 1 says, that the same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that's the power at work in a believer. Now, the resurrection did various things. Number one, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the world said, he's a transgressor. Isaiah had predicted that. Isaiah 53 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. So when the Lord Jesus died, people said, there's a criminal. There's a fraud. There's a failure. There's a charlatan. Whatever they said about him, they wrote him off. But at the resurrection, Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That is to say, what the resurrection did was it vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ. It held him up to the view of mankind, and it said, you were wrong about him. You thought he was a transgressor. You thought he was a bad man. I tell you, he was everything he claimed to be and more, says God. He's the very Son of God. And I've raised him up, as Peter would preach it in Acts 2, I've raised him up, and I've made him both Lord and Christ. And when you get your mind around that truth, if you realize yourself as a guilty sinner, you say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And the men in Acts 2 said that. Suddenly, they realized the Lord Jesus is who he claimed to be. The Lord Jesus was actually Messiah, and we wanted nothing to do with him. We said, away with him. We said, let him be crucified. The wrath of God could fall on us at any moment, they would say. What must we do to be saved? And the answer comes back, repent. Turn around from your evil ways. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. and then show what's happened by being baptized. You see, that great truth of baptism doesn't save you, but it tells you what Christianity is all about. It encapsulates what the gospel is, because Romans 6 says that what baptism speaks of is that the believer has died with Christ, he's been buried with Christ, and he's risen again with Christ. Romans 6 will go on to say that just as the Lord Jesus has risen, so we have been raised now to walk in newness of life. That is to say, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you find out what exactly the power is to change a human life. Because the power of the Lord Jesus in the resurrection is the power that comes to people whom the Bible describes as dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible says that power takes those dead people before God. Those people that are separated from God in their sins. And resurrection power comes in and lifts them up from the dead and gives them brand new life. Life that is of a totally different order than the life they had from the first Adam. That life was a life that was beset by sin. That life was one that was perverted and was twisted with all kinds of habits and vices. What's going to give you the power to have victory over sin in your life? What is going to give you the power to change and to live a life that pleases God? It's not going to be the philosophy of mankind. It's not going to be religion. It's not going to be improving yourself and making yourself better. What you need, my friend, if you haven't had it already, you need the power of God, the power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. You need that power to lift you up and transform you, to make you a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly the power that you can have if you receive the Lord Jesus. If any man be in Christ, says 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. Or some translations say, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. You want to start new tonight? You want to get rid of the sins and the habits and the things you can't break? You want to clean up your mind? You want to break free from the chains that have bound you for a long time? There's only one person who has the power to do it. The risen Christ, the one whom death could not hold, the one who rose up and triumphed over principalities and powers and made a triumph over them in an open show. He spoiled them, said Colossians 2. That's what the Lord Jesus can do for you. He can raise you up. He can save you. He can free you from your sins. Not only the guilt of them, not only the legal judgment of God against them. Yes, He can justify you and declare you righteous. But He can also give you the power to live a changed life. And that same power one day will deliver you from the very presence of sin. It will take you out of this world of sin, and it will present you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father without spot or blemish or any such thing, to be with Him for all eternity. All the resurrection of Christ does great things. It authenticates the message of the gospel. It vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows Him to be the Son of God. It shows Him to be the victor over sin and death and hell. It shows Him to be our great High Priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He's in heaven tonight praying for you. How can you be sure you'll get to heaven? How can you be sure you won't fall out by the way and be lost? It's because Christ has risen and He's in heaven, ever living to make intercession, praying for you, just as He prayed for Peter and the disciples that their faith would not fail. Praying for you and committed to bring you all the way to glory. He's the captain of our salvation, who's going to bring many sons to glory. He's going to do it because He was crucified and He has risen again from the dead. So this great truth of resurrection is the absolutely center point of this criticism of Christianity. You know, people have criticized it and attacked it through the centuries, but it still stands. all the waves of skepticism and the unbelief of mankind that have been leveled against it. But you know something? Tonight, I still haven't been able to disprove it. For one time in my life, I was intending to become an academic. I wanted to spend my life teaching in a university somewhere, surrounded by books. Very little that I like to be surrounded by more than books. And as part of that, I thought I might go into archaeology. So I spent a semester in Jerusalem, and I studied under a very brilliant man who actually discovered the oldest piece of scripture they've ever found. He was not a believer. He was ethnically Jewish, but he was actually an agnostic. He did not believe the Bible was the Word of God. But, you know, there was something very interesting about this man. He looked at the various candidates for the tombs of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, and he didn't think any of them really measured up to what the New Testament said about tombs. He didn't think any of them were a newly hewn tomb in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he may have been right or he may have been wrong, but it always fascinated me that of the places that people put forward as the site of the tomb of Jesus, nobody's really sure which one is. I hope I don't ruffle any feathers, because I know there's probably some preachers here in Northern Ireland that are quite sure which tomb it was. But to be really honest about it, nobody can prove 100% whether either of the two major candidates was the tomb of the Lord Jesus, or whether it's another one that they've never found. I tell you what the problem is. They've never found the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they found the body of the Lord Jesus in one of the tombs, well, we'd know it was the tomb of Jesus, wouldn't we? But I tell you something, they can dig around all they want with shovels and spades and who knows what else. They're not going to find a body, because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead. That's a great truth we can rest in tonight. The faith we preach is the truth, because the Lord Jesus has risen. And you can meet the risen Christ if you never have before. You can meet Him through His words. If you pray to Him and ask Him to reveal Himself to you and to save you from your sins, He'll do it. Because He's risen. He's alive. So we have a great faith. And the fact that that Christ is alive and risen from the dead is what's going to be the basis to answer the question that we're going to deal with tomorrow night and Friday, Lord willing. Why is there so much evil in the world? And why so much human suffering? Why does God allow it? And is there any hope in the face of it in our world? So I hope if you're able, you'll come back. And if the Lord has left us here, we'll answer those questions from the Word of God over the next two nights. Father, we thank Thee for the risen Christ. We thank Thee for the One who was crucified for us. The One who rose again. And the One who ever lives to make intercession for us. We're thankful for the position of glory He is in now. That the man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief, will never have to suffer these things again. That the work is finished. The sacrifice has been offered. And we can rest in it tonight. We just pray for any here in the hall who don't know the Lord Jesus, or even for those who might hear this on recording. Father, we pray, convict them, show them their sin, and show them the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, who can forgive them and justify them and give them brand new life. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.